Would you continue standing with me for the reading of Scripture? In Matthew chapter 10, it says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James and the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And receive without pay, give with you received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to it. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." You may be seated. Kids, you can go to kids' church and Sunday school. So for the last number of weeks, we've been in Matthew chapter 10, or Matthew, and today we're in Matthew chapter 10. And this is an interesting passage that we just read together, because it begins with a word that we should pay attention to. And you might say, is it that very first word of that passage is the word "and." And you might say, well, why is that an important word? Whenever you see certain words in scriptures, they should cause you to pause for a minute and think about, hey, what is that word saying to me? The word "and" is an interesting word, not because it's interesting just in and of itself, but because it connects two different passages. It's a connecting word. And so it connects what we just read to what happened before. And so when you see that word "and," if you start with a passage that begins with the word "and," you should say well, how is this going to relate to what is to come and what has been said? And the reason why we do that is because it helps us to understand a passage in its full context. And so it says, "And he called to him the 12 disciples, and he gave them authority, and he gave them a plan, he gave them a task to go do." But why is what comes before important? And we won't know unless we go and read it. And so we're going to go and read it. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and following, it says, "And Jesus went throughout all of the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" And he called to him his 12 disciples and sent them out. Do you catch what's going on here? Is he sends out the 12 disciples and he's essentially sending them out into a harvest field. But before he sends them out, he says that you need to pray for more laborers. You need to pray for more people who will go out and do the work of God. Because Jesus had just been doing the work among the people. Jesus had been the one who was healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he looked at the crowds and he was compassionate, because he said they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, how safe are sheep that don't have a shepherd? Now, in this area, even though we've lost some of the history as we've moved more to cattle in this area, one time sheep were a big deal in this area. It was a huge part of the economy. And so one of the things that young people often did as they were starting out, getting jobs and stuff like that, is they spent the summer shepherding. because sheep without a shepherd are prone to attack. And Jesus is looking out over the people at this time of Israel. He's looking at them and he's saying, they're sheep without a shepherd. And so pray for people who would be willing to go out and to be workers in God's field. By the way, boys, if I can get away with saying that, I'm sending you out. As I'm sending you out. Chapter 10 in Matthew is often referred to as the second sermon of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Is sometimes people, when they've been reading Matthew, they say that it appears that Jesus actually spoke five different sermons. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts with, blessed are the poor, blessed are the sick, blessed are those who mourn. And it goes into, you have heard it said, but I tell you, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love those who persecute you and pray for those who are against you. And he says that over and over again. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even lust. And that's the first thing is Jesus is saying is that, if you're going to be my follower, it's about more than just the outward things you do. It's about your heart. It starts with your heart. And then following that sermon is we see Jesus going out and ministering to people. He's healing the sick and he's caring for those that have been afflicted by demons. He's caring for the needs of people. And then we come to Matthew chapter 10 where now he switches back into the mode of a teacher who's teaching the disciples. But before he gets to the sermon, we have this passage where he calls the 12 disciples. Have you ever wondered why 12? Why 12 disciples? Is where else in Scripture do you see the number 12? Is it in the Old Testament? I've heard a few people kind of refer back to that. It's 12 tribes of Israel. But it's interesting is because, yes, there are the 12 tribes of Israel, but also as the nation of Israel is getting ready to go into the promised land, how many men did they send to scope out the land of promise? They sent out 12. And so in the book of Numbers, we're told in Numbers chapter 13 that it begins with Moses naming 12 individuals, 12 spies, who are to go into enemy territory and they're to spy it out with the ultimate goal being of the people of Israel going into the promised land and conquering it. And now you have 12 disciples that are being sent out into the land. Leading up to this passage is you have Jesus looking out over the land, seeing the crowds of people and saying is that these people, they're harassed and they're helpless because they're sheep without a shepherd. Walk back into the book of Numbers and you have God who's appointing Joshua, or you have Moses through God's authority appointing Joshua to lead the people of Israel as they moved into the promised land. Numbers 27 says is that Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Who shall go out before them and come in before them? Who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep without a shepherd? Do you see the connection? Is there's a connection here? In the same way that God sent Joshua into the promised land to go into the promised land and to do the work of God in the promised land, to go against an enemy in the promised land, Jesus is sending the disciples out into the land. 12 spies went into the land. 12 disciples went into the land. Because the people need shepherds. In pointing the disciples, Jesus appoints new leaders, new disciples who will go into the land, into enemy-occupied territory. This time, it's a different kind of war that they're going into. Is they're not going to engage in physical warfare with a physical enemy. They're going to engage in a different kind of warfare. I actually believe that it's a kind of warfare that we're all called to engage in, and I call it the threefold engagement of God's people. The first part of what we are to do is to proclaim. In Matthew chapter 10, it says that Jesus instructed them to go to the people of Israel, and he said, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is part of what God's people are called to do, is to proclaim the work of God. Proclaim everywhere that you go, proclaim that there is a new work that's going on. It's not a work that's a worldly work that is about the kingdoms of this world. It's about the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in other passages in Matthew, but also in the New Testament, it says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, was one of the things that the people would proclaim. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Otherwise, it says, get right with God. Get right with God, because his kingdom is at work. And so get right with God. And so proclamation is to be a part of the work of God's people. But there's also another part of that, and it's God's power that's at work in the world. And we would refer to it as God's miraculous power. In verse 8 it says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And now this is an area is that sometimes we get a little bit uncomfortable with, particularly for those of us that grew up in, I'd say, a little bit more formal settings. I grew up Catholic. And so, you know, this was a little bit scary for me growing up. In fact, it's still a little bit scary for me at times. And you know what is I actually think that in Western culture, because we live in a rationalistic culture, it's actually hard for us to do these things. Because in a rationalistic culture, we want something that we can identify, something that we can prove. And so praying for healing in people's lives is something that, you know, on the one hand we do, but on the other hand, we're maybe a little bit scared of that. And I can tell you, for the first several years in ministry, is I really struggled with praying for individuals who were struggling with sickness, because the feeling was, Lord, if I pray for healing and they're not healed, is it because of my lack of faith, because of their lack of faith, or because I'm bad, or because they're bad, or whatever, is why is that? And I struggled with praying, but, you know, probably about 10 years ago, I just came to the point of saying, Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray for your miraculous work. I'm going to pray for healing. I'm going to pray that you would act in a way that would just defy our rationalism and our expectations. I'm going to pray for your healing, and if it comes, Lord, I'm going to give you glory. And if it doesn't come, Lord, I'm going to give you glory. And Lord, if it doesn't come, I'm not going to question whether it's a result of their faith or whether it's my faith, because faith is really a gift from you anyway. It's not about mine. It's never mine to begin with. It's a gift. And so the faith that I have is a gift from you, and I'm just going to act out of that gift, and I'm just going to pray. And, you know, so I started going in, and I just started praying. And sometimes I do pray for healing. And, you know, when someone's 95 years old, I'm not praying for healing. Not really. Is I might be praying for temporary comfort. I might be praying for freedom from pain. But the last thing that I want is to pray that someone would live forever in a broken, hurting world. And so there is a time where it's okay for us to pray for comfort and pray that God's goodness would be felt. And yes, pray for freedom from pain. And you know, if there's still good life to be lived, yes, pray for healing. But you know, it's amazing. When I started going in and just praying, is I started seeing some of the miraculous work of God. Now, I don't see that every time that I pray. But I've seen healing happen. I've prayed in situations where literally there was one situation where there was a patient in the hospital that was connected to this church. It was a young child that was, and I was asked to come and pray, and I went, and they were telling the family is that your baby may not live through the night. So we just went to pray. I mean, why not? We went to pray, and after we prayed, we went down to get a cup of coffee and to talk to the family. And by the time that we got back up, the baby had made such a dramatic change that the nurse said, I can't explain what happened. And the grandma says, I can. And I've seen that a few times. I don't see it every time, but I've seen it a few times. Yesterday, I had just the sense is I hadn't been going up to the hospital because I was sick for a number of a little over a week, and I'd had the flu and things like that, and so I just kind of stayed away. But yesterday I had the sense is you need to go up, and you just need to visit this particular person. And so I just went up, and when I came in, she immediately started crying and says, I don't know what's wrong. I'm just so emotional. And she's just sobbing. And I was able to say, as you know, I feel like that God sent me here this morning. I had the sense that I was supposed to come and pray for you. And so can I pray for God's peace and God's comfort for you right now? And I was only there maybe 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes at the most. But you know, the miracle wasn't necessarily healing. The miracle was just kind of hearing God's prompting and saying, go and pray. And that's one thing that I see all the time. And you know, sometimes I've seen it when I've been slow. Because a number of years ago, a lot of you know, I start the morning by having coffee, and I spend like 2 hours every morning reading and kind of working and things like that before I come into the church office. And I just had this sense is go up and visit this particular person up in the hospital right now. I said, I'll do it in a little while. And 2 hours later, I went up to the hospital to visit that particular person, and she'd passed away 2 hours earlier. When you get those promptings, listen, I can't even tell you how many times that I've delayed. And during those times of delay, when I just go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I didn't listen. You know, God's still good. He's still present, even if I'm not. But you know, we are to be involved in praying for people. It is a good thing when we can come alongside of our family and our friends and our community and our nation, and we can pray for its healing, for the bigger issues of life, but sometimes just for healing is just, even for these smaller things of life, or bigger things is, you know, if someone's struggling with cancer, or if someone's struggling with some other kind of sickness, we are called to pray. And you don't have to worry, you don't have to get the sense of, well, what if God doesn't heal? Well, if he doesn't heal, to him be the glory anyway. As the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Either way, we win, so it's okay. But why? Why do we struggle so much with praying or even engaging in spiritual warfare? You know, Jesus says is heal the sick, cast out the demons. You know, there is a level of spiritual warfare that we just don't even recognize is going on. And we don't recognize it partly because we live in a rationalistic culture. And I'm not a wild, crazy, seeing a demon behind every bush. I can promise you that, as I'm not. If anything, I err too far in the other direction. But I can tell you that there's spiritual warfare going on. Probably about 12 years ago, someone visited our congregation, and I looked in their eyes, and I couldn't see anything in their eyes, and I could tell that that person was possessed by a demon. I know that for some of you right now, that scares you, even me talking about that. That individual was a hitchhiker, and they'd been picked up by someone in our congregation, and I could tell that they were possessed by a demon. And that night, I had the most vivid dream that I'd ever had in my life, that congregation member who had picked up that person, that their life was in danger. And I woke up screaming. We were at Kim's parents' house. I'm surprised we didn't wake them up, but Kim was surprised. I woke up screaming, in the name of Jesus, stop. In the name of Jesus, stop. And I went to call someone in our church and say, you need to get over to this house right now and make sure that they're okay. And then just the peace of God just came over me. And I said, it's going to be okay. I didn't know what had happened. As I checked in on that individual when I got home, the individual that hosted the person that they'd picked up, they said, you know, it was the strangest thing. They got up and they just left. You know, I don't even like telling those stories too often because they can be sensationalized and they can be taken out of context and things like that. But the truth is there is spiritual warfare all the time. There's spiritual warfare that's going on. Is sometimes Kim and I are just at odds with each other. And it's almost like I hear some whispering in my head. She doesn't understand. I think, where do those whispers come from? Now, they can come from two places, I'll be honest with you. They can come from my sin nature, okay? The enemy doesn't need to be the prompter of everything bad because I am more than sinful enough to whisper to myself. But at the same time, is there are times where I just get the sense of is that, you know, the enemy's really trying to get between Kim and I right now. And so I need to pray and just say is that, Lord, she is not my enemy. But you know, sometimes we make our spouse into the enemy because of our sin nature, but also because there's a spiritual warfare going on. You know, there's sometimes is when I'm doing marriage counseling and I sense is that not only are there two sinful people that are in conflict, but there's some lies of the enemy that are attacking this marriage. And so there's spiritual warfare that's going on. And you know, we're called to be people who engage the enemies of this world. And that's really what Jesus is saying with the disciples is he's saying you are to go out and you are to engage the enemies that are in the land. Engage the enemies that are in the land. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Engage the enemies of the land. Demonstrate the power of God at work in life. And you know, our communities, they're ravaged by things like violence and addiction and suicide and fatherlessness, and more often than what used to be true, motherlessness and injustice and human pain and demonic forces. Our communities are ravaged by all of these things. And the church often remains irrelevant, except to the people who enter its doors, because we have forgotten that Jesus sends us out. You see, on Sunday mornings, we are the gathered people of God. And the rest of the week, we are the scattered people of God. But we are always the church of God. The church is not the building. The building is where the church gathers so that it can be equipped to scatter. And so the reason why we do this is so that we can praise God together, so that we can glorify his name, and so that we can be sent out. Things to remember. Miracles will never overcome a hard heart in and of themselves. And so don't think that miracles will automatically cause people to respond to God or accept Jesus. Because Matthew tells us is that the people constantly came to Jesus and say, hey, do some signs for us. You know what Jesus' response was? Is a wicked generation asks for signs. They wanted Jesus to do magic tricks. So signs will never overcome a hard heart in and of themselves. Signs can also be manufactured, manipulated, or spiritually manifested. You know, it's interesting because Moses, when he went to Pharaoh, God had told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who are you? Who do you think you are? And who is your God? And Moses was commanded that when Pharaoh would resist him, Moses was commanded to do another thing. One of them was to throw down his staff. When he threw down his staff, it became a snake. And you know what Pharaoh did? He called his magicians. And they threw down their staffs. And they became snakes. Now, of course, Moses' staff ate all of the other staffs. But the thing is that, you know, these miracles, they can be manifested in other ways. Did you know that the cults and other religions really do see miracles? So you read about the gift of tongues in Scripture, is a lot of times the cults in other religions have the gift of tongues too. Because they can be spiritually manifested. Now, where did the magicians get their power? From demons. And don't think that that's just an Old Testament thing, because in the book of Acts, we're told that there's a magician called Simon in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we're told that the magician Simon, that he amazed the people of Samaria. And then in Acts 8, 9, he amazed them with his magic. And that because he could do whatever he was doing, because he could do these things, that everyone paid attention to Simon. Everyone listened to Simon. You can go back and read it in Acts chapter 8. Everyone was paying attention to him. Now, when the disciples came and they told everyone about Jesus, we're told that Simon believed the message about Jesus. He became a believer. But here's the danger is that miracles can become the focus, signs can become the focus, and they can become an idol in our lives. And we know that because with Simon, he saw the miracles that the disciples were doing, and he came to them with gold and silver, and he said, let me purchase that ability. Because he saw the disciples laying hands on people, and he saw the gift of the Holy Spirit coming on people, and he saw the miraculous work that was being done, and he comes to them with his money. Why? Because how did he previously make his money? He previously made his money and got his influence with his magic. I mean, these weren't cheap tricks that he was doing. These were enough to amaze people. And a significant number of people, to the extent that everyone in the region looked to him as a person of influence. And when he compared his magic to what he was seeing of the disciples, he said, I want some of that, as I'm willing to pay for it. And their response was, is how dare you think that the gift of God can come by purchasing it? Is you are cursed for thinking such a thing. And he says, pray for me so that that does not come true in my life. And they prayed for him. He had to repent right away. Why? Because signs and miracles are not to be the focus. And the danger is that we will want to see healing for our sake instead of for the sake of the individuals that we're praying for, or instead of the glory of God. That we'll want to experience miracles so that we can say that we've seen those miracles. And maybe some of the reason why that we don't see more miracles is because we selfishly want them instead of wanting them for the glory of God and for his name and for his fame. And so that's a caution. The other thing to remember is signs are not the message. Miracles are not the message. Miracles bring attention to the message, but they are not the message. The message is a message of love that has to be brought in love by the people who know that they are the loved children of God. Did you catch that? The message. Miracles are not the message. The message is a message of love that comes from a loving God, brought by people who are the loved children of God. And it's a message of good news. It's a message of good news. Did you pay attention to the words of the song that we sang earlier? We have a good Father. It's who He is. It's who He is. And we are loved by Him. It's who we are. It's who we are. You see, that's the good news. The good news is that we have a good Father, and that He wants good for all of His creation, and that goodness comes through Jesus Christ. And it comes through Jesus Christ because Jesus left everything that was good. He stepped out of heaven and He became one of us, dependent on His own creation. And that He took everything that was bad so that we can have everything that is good, because we have a good Father, and because we are loved by Him, and because He is good, we receive His love, and it's who we are. We are the loved children of God. And so any proclaiming that we do is it's in that context of is we have a good Father. He cares so much about you. He cares about me. He cares about us more than we can possibly imagine. We can't even fathom how much He loves us. And so He loves us because that's who He is. It's who He is. And He wants to take away everything that's bad. He wants to take away the sickness that we see in this world. He wants to take away the poverty and the hurt and the pain. And that means that He has to take away the sin. And He does it by taking away everything that's bad. And He does it by His Son, Jesus Christ. Because His Son, Jesus Christ, came and took more bad than any other human being will ever take. He faced more rejection. He faced poverty. He faced everything that a person can face. And ultimately, He faced death on a cross. And He was tortured and He was crucified like a sinner. Because He took everything that was bad so that we could have everything that was good. And that's amazing, and that's a miracle. And He did it because that's who He is, and we are loved by Him because that's who we are, is we're the loved children of God. And we're called to live in that identity. We're called to live in the identity of the loved children of God. But just remember is that power is certainly, the power of God, the miracles of God are certainly an active part, and we are to participate in that, and we're to pray for that, but it proclaims the message, but it is not the message. The message is that God loves us, He cares for us, and we are the loved children of God. And so we proclaim those things. The last part of it is the threefold engagement of God's people is teaching. You notice that that's not in Matthew chapter 10. That came after the resurrection when Jesus said, "Is all authority I give to you. Go out into the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching everyone to obey everything that I've commanded you." So what are the takeaways? Here's the thing is that what does it look like to do these things? What does it look like to do these things? Well, first thing is that it's absolutely essential is that we stop going to church. You did hear me say that. And that we become the church. This is very important right here. It is. I totally believe in it. But I'm not saying that because I get a paycheck. I'm saying that is because the gathered people of God come together to worship and to learn and to be equipped so that they could become the church of God in the world. And so we're called to become the church. And we do that through sharing our faith and caring for people's needs. Just like Jesus said, is go and proclaim and be a part of healing and comforting and caring and casting out demons and all of these things. And so become the church. Now within this is that it's a good idea if we also live simply. You know, the truth is that when Jesus sent out the disciples, he said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Otherwise, as is his boys, keep it simple. Keep it simple. And you know what is it's still a good idea for God's people to live simply so that we can be free to do more of what God would have us do. And you know, the simple truth is that we're working so unbelievably hard to maintain houses and have really nice cars and to be able to participate in all of the entertainment that we do is that, you know, for most of us, we have to work more than 40 hours a week just to be able to pay the bills and all of the stuff that we have. And the crazy thing is that we're teaching our kids to do the same thing. Did you know that kids start dropping out of church and youth group at the legal age to work in the marketplace? And all of a sudden is they have cars that they need to be able to operate and gas that they need to put into them, and they want to buy clothes and they all want to have an iPhone or a Samsung or whatever their toy is. And all of that stuff costs money. And kids begin dropping out. One is when they get actively engaged in sports and in hobbies. And when they start working in the marketplace, and they often do it at the encouragement of their parents because we're tired of paying their bills. But we're actually teaching them to live the same kind of life that we do. Is working as hard as we possibly can to maintain houses that are probably too big for our budgets and cars that are a little bit beyond our means and hobbies that require a lot of attending to and income and things like that. And there's something about choosing to live a little bit more simply. I don't think that that means that we can't have a house or that we can't have nice vehicles or things like that. But it does mean that we consciously say, how much will it cost for me to have this? And will it make me less effective as a follower of Jesus and as one who is primarily called to do his work? Because a lot of fatherlessness in America is not because there's not a father in the home, but because there's a father who's not in the home, at least in the sense is that he spends so much time working. And I'm speaking to myself here, okay? As I am, because I'm one that struggles with all of these things. And the only advantage that I have is that it's my occupation to spend time at the church, or with the church. I shouldn't say at the church, but with the church. And you know, I have a responsibility. I have the responsibility of teaching my kids, of proclaiming God's good news in my own family, among my friends, and in my community, and yes, to the body of Christ also. And so I have to proclaim God's good news, and I have to be available so that I can walk with people and pray for the miraculous work of God, and then also teach. And you know, one of the coolest things is I took Wednesday off, and I got to ride up to I skied all day with Caleb. At one point I asked him, aren't you tired of hanging out with your old dad? I'm kind of surprised that you want to ski with me today instead of some of the other kids in the youth group and stuff. And he says, Dad, I love hanging out with you. And that made the whole day worth it. And so we skied together all day, and he took me to the top of the mountain and just beat me up. But it's interesting, as we were driving there, is he said, we just got into this conversation. He's been telling me about some of the things that he's been learning, and we're looking at the crazies on the right and the Beartooths on the left, and we're driving towards the Gallatins. And he was telling me that he's been learning about the formation of all of these rock formations and things like that. And I just got to spend just a little bit of time just helping him to think this through. And I said, you know, as you're just thinking through all of that and what you're learning in science and stuff like that is, hey, have you thought about what Genesis says about creation? Because I don't think that we shouldn't read Genesis primarily as a scientific text. It's a historical text, but it does speak about creation. So I said, so what does Genesis say about creation? Huh? I said, well, what does it say about, you know, Adam and Eve? And when God spoke all of creation into existence, including Adam and Eve. Hey, were Adam and Eve? Hey, if they did a genetic test on Adam and Eve or a carbon, can you carbon date people? Can you? You actually can. It's Jay's a scientist. You can actually carbon date people. If they carbon dated Adam and Eve on the first day after Adam was spoken to being and then Eve was created, is if they did a carbon dating on Adam and Eve, would it have said they're one? Or would it have said they were fully mature adults? Well, I guess they'd say that they were mature. Also, interesting is if they carbon dated creation the day after God spoke it into being, would it say one or would it say fully mature? And thus the reason why when scientists look at creation and rocks and all of this kind of stuff, that they come up with these dates that kind of question the Genesis story. Now, there are hundreds and hundreds of ways that philosophers and theologians and Christian philosophers explain God's work in creation. But just one of the things that they're saying is that, hey, just don't automatically throw out the historical story of the work of God. Because, you know, it used to be is that science was a discipline that was very respected. And history was a discipline that was very respected. And theology was a discipline that was very respected. And in our rationalistic culture is we place science above all of the other ones and said, if science can't prove it, then it must not be true. And you know what that does is it turns science into a religion. And I had the opportunity to just talk with Caleb and encourage him. And parents, here's the deal is you have the job of proclaiming God's good news to your kids. And not just parents, is we all have this. And you have the opportunity to pray for the miraculous work of God. And you have the responsibility of teaching. And the truth is that to a great extent, we're biblically illiterate today. And we do not know how to deal with the questions that our kids are going to be having. And you know what is I'm not equipped. And I live in this arena. I'm not equipped enough. But we've got to get equipped. And one of the ways that we will defend the Christian faith today is not by telling, but rather by listening. And we need to listen a lot more because we will not know how to answer people's questions if we haven't actually heard the question first. And so when you're working with people is ask lots of questions. See where they're at. And think about it yourself. And then begin to think about it from a biblical perspective. So teaching is a huge part of that. But sharing our faith, caring for people's needs, we have to live simply so that we actually have the time and the energy to share our faith and to care for people's needs. The last one is persevere in and with persecution comes. Persevere and persevere if and when persecution comes. Jesus said, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So you have to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts, and they'll flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Remember, is that Jesus started the passage by saying, go to the lost people of Israel, but here he says, someday it's going to be before everyone in the whole world. You're going to have the opportunity to take the good news everywhere. And it's not always going to be easy, because sometimes you're going to be dragged before people, you're going to be delivered over. Don't worry about what you're going to say. It'll be given to you by the Holy Spirit in that hour. When they persecute you, you may even have to flee. You can flee to the next town, and then you can share God's good news there. But have no fear. Have no fear. Do not fear those who will kill the body, because they cannot kill the soul. And then this, I don't like this verse, is you've got to know that you're cared for by God, and that, this is the one that I don't like. This one shouldn't be in there. Even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't fear, you're worth more than sparrows. You know, God cares so much about us. And we spend so much time being concerned about things that really don't matter. What matters? God matters. God's good news matters. Because we have a good, good Father. That's who he is. That's who he is. And you are loved by him. That's who you are. That's who you are, is a loved child of God. And you need to live in the identity of who you are. You already are a loved child of God. You already are called righteous by God. You are called to be his miracle workers in a world that rejects his miracles. You are called to proclaim his goodness and his glory in a broken world. You're called to pray and to walk alongside of people and to encourage and to love like no one else loves, because you have a Father that loves like no one else can. You're called and you're commissioned. And the world desperately needs God's people to live out of their true identity. Let's stand and let's pray. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that this morning. You've heard the message. You have a good, good Father. It's who he is. And you're loved by him. Can you say, that's who I am? Is I'm a loved child of God? If you can't, then I want to encourage you right now to just say, as Jesus, as I put my faith in you, and I ask you to forgive my sins and to be my Savior, my Shepherd, right now. I want to be a child of the Father. I accept the good news. If you've just been challenged this morning and just reminded of how good God is, then it's easy to just say, Lord, let me live in your goodness. Let me proclaim your goodness. Lord, I want to see your miraculous work. I want to pray for your miraculous work. But I want to see it because I just want you to have more glory. I don't want it to be about me, but I want you to have glory and honor, and I want people to experience your miraculous power. And so, Lord, I'd love to see that. And Lord, I'd love to just be able to teach the people around me as best as I'm able to. Lord, you're going to have to give me the words, because I don't know enough to be able to do it on my own. And so give me the words by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray now that we would go and be your people in our families and in our community. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.